Well, over the past few weeks, we've been going through the life of the prophet Elijah. And in doing so, we've encountered God in powerful ways. We have seen that our God provides. Our God cares about us, and He is there with us. We've seen that our God is sovereign. Our God is the one true God. And our God still speaks to us today through His Word. In today's message, we will encounter the God who judges justly and the God who is merciful. We will see that He is the God of judgment and the God of mercy. And we will see both of these attributes in 1 Kings 21. And so, let's spend no further time and dive into 1 Kings 21. We only read a portion of it, and so I'm going to now walk through the rest of the chapter for you. And the chapter begins by introducing us to a man named Naboth, who lived in Jezreel and had a vineyard right next to King Ahab's palace. Well, Ahab wanted a vegetable garden for himself. And so he reaches out to Naboth and says, "Will you sell me the vineyard, or I'll give you a better vineyard?" But Naboth rejects the offer outright, saying, "The Lord forbid that I should give my inheritance of the fathers. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." You see, what Naboth is referring to here is that the Lord prohibited the sale of one's land in perpetuity, right? Forever. Leviticus 25:23 is particularly clear on this fact. A person might be able to sell their land temporarily, but there was always laws and means of getting the land back to its original owner. There were many complicated laws in place in the Old Testament to make sure the land was kept within the family and to ensure that lots of land wasn't accumulated into the hands of just a few people. Indirectly, this was a safeguard to protect the average Israelite against the king using their power and their wealth from accumulating vast amounts of land. And that is exactly what Ahab appears to be doing here in 1 Kings 21. So Naboth rejects this offer, and Ahab goes away stomping his feet and pouting like a toddler who is just told that, no, you cannot have ice cream for breakfast. Might have had to say that recently. Well, Jezebel, Ahab's wicked wife, sees Ahab in this mood and proceeds to ask him, why are you so down, Ahab? And Ahab proceeds to tell her all that happened with Naboth and how he denied him his land for his vegetable garden. Well, she responds in verse 7 saying, Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." This response is very telling. It shows who wears the pants in this relationship. If you've ever noticed, throughout this entire series, Ahab is a rather passive figure. It is Jezebel who is the woman of action. It is Jezebel that is always taking the situation by the reins, while Ahab is the one that is always taking the command, who's the king, from other people, including Elijah. And so Jezebel here is the one giving the orders to Ahab. She is the active go-getter. Well, what does she do? Well, she writes some letters in Ahab's name, seals them with Ahab's seal, and sends them to the elders of Jezreel. And those instructions were for the elders to gather together the people for a sham of a trial against Naboth. They were to get two lying scoundrels to come sit on the stand and accuse Naboth of cursing God and the king. And then subsequently, they were to stone him. And that's exactly what they did. They killed Naboth, an innocent man, because he did not sell his land to the king. When Jezebel receives word that Naboth is dead, she tells Ahab, who then goes and takes possession of his vineyard. An innocent man was killed so that this guy can grow tomatoes and eggplant. These two are truly wicked. They have now added stealing, lying, and murder to their resume. Well, at this point, the Lord speaks to Elijah and tells him to confront Ahab. And here it is, and here is what the Lord wants Elijah to say to Ahab, starting in the second half of verse 20, if you want to look at your Bibles. Second half of verse 20, the Lord says to Elijah, "Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." That is the judgment that is befalling the house of Ahab. The Lord pronounces that Ahab, Jezebel, and his entire household will be wiped out. Jezebel gets the worst of the judgment. Dogs will eat her. You see, in a society in which burial was a very important and honored thing, she would not even get a decent burial. Dogs would come and consume what is left of her body. And so what happens next, I think, after this pronouncement of judgment, is incredibly shocking. Arguably more shocking than Elijah's complete change in demeanor between 1 Kings 18 and 19. And so let's now read verses 25 through 29. Verse 25, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel." And when Ahab heard those words, that is, those words of judgment, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. But in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house." Stop there. I mean, hold on a second. Ahab, who literally is just described as being none who sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, that Ahab is being showed mercy? That appears what God is doing. Apparently, Ahab repents after hearing the verdict of the Lord God Almighty, and in light of such humbling of himself before God, the Lord shows Ahab undeserved mercy by delaying the annihilation of his house. This is utterly shocking. That this evil, wicked, idolatrous king who deserves judgment would be the recipient of such undeserved mercy. Well, that's how the chapter ends. In 1 Kings 21, we see God who pronounces both judgment and mercy. The God who declares just judgment and undeserved mercy. Well, let's take a look at each of those one at a time. That God is a God of judgment and God is a God of mercy. We're going to take a look at each of those one at a time. First, we trust in a God who declares judgment. Now, first off, let me be clear as to what I mean by judgment. Because judgment has a variety of meanings, both negative and positive, and it all is dependent upon the context. But in our case this morning, in case of 1 Kings 21, and how I intend to use it for the rest of the message, judgment is referring to punishment or condemnation. In our passage this morning, we encounter the God who declares this sort of judgment. But remember, his judgments are not arbitrary. His judgments are always, always right and just. The Lord cannot be bribed to look the other way or to condemn those who are innocent. The Lord's judgments are always just. Now, the reason for this is because God is perfectly righteous. In fact, he is the very standard of righteousness. All of God's actions are just. All of them. The Bible is very clear on this fact. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Isaiah 45:19, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. You see, brothers and sisters, according to his nature, God is righteous. He cannot be anything but righteous. If he were to stop being righteous or stopped acting righteously for one nanosecond, he would cease to be God. Because being perfect in righteousness is part of what it means to be God. And ultimately, let's take a step back and ask this question. Who are we to cast judgment on God? We who are unquestionably unrighteous have no right to say that what God does or does not do is unrighteous or unjust. God is the perfect creator. We are the unjust, fallen, sinful creature. We have no grounds to cast judgment on God and declare that he is unjust. As limited, finite creatures, we simply do not have the knowledge, the holiness, or the perspective to sit in judgment on God and declare his actions as unrighteous. And so, when God declares judgment like he did in the case of Ahab and in his house, we can trust without a shadow of a doubt that his judgment is right. Now, this is where the bad news comes in. We are no better than Ahab. We are no different from Ahab. Sure, we might not have committed the same sins as he did, but we are all, without exception, guilty of sin. Our sin is a direct assault against God and his reign and his rule. All of our sin, first and foremost, is against God himself, as David says in Psalm 51. And just one sin, just one sin against an infinitely holy God deserves an infinite punishment. The right thing for the righteous God to do is to judge, condemn, and punish sinners for the sins that they have committed against him. It is right for the good, holy God to condemn that which is evil, unrighteous, and sinful. The pouring out of God's wrath against sin is a demonstration of his righteousness and justice. Let me be clear. What I'm about to say is very important. If it were not for Jesus Christ, then every single human being born on planet Earth would rightly be condemned to hell for their sin. And God would be right to do that. And the angels would proclaim praises to his name, for his judgments are trustworthy and true. Our God is the perfectly righteous judge, and he hates sin. All of his judgments are righteous and just. Now, many may object and say, but our God is a God of love. He will not declare judgment on us. His love triumphs. His love supersedes his condemnation. But if God were to look the other way and clear the guilty, if God were to sweep all of our sins under the cosmic rug of the universe and pretend like they did not exist, if God were to pardon everyone's sins without sufficient payment, he would not be loving. He would be wicked and unrighteous. Let's say there was a judge, a human judge, who declared everyone who came into his courtroom as innocent. Even if there was insurmountable evidence against them, even if they declared themselves to be guilty. Let's imagine that judge declares them all innocent. Would that judge be loving and righteous? No. He would be unloving. We would call him corrupt. We would call him wicked. And the same would be true of God if he were to clear the guilty without proper payment. You see, God is perfect in righteousness, and it is simply impossible for him to clear the guilty of their debt without sufficient payment. Our God is the perfect, all-powerful judge whose judgments are trustworthy and true, whose judgments are always right and just. And the greatest problem for all of humanity is that we are just like Ahab. We fully deserve judgment and condemnation for our sin. Now, at this point, I have to admit, I was going to make some light joke to break this tension, but I crossed it out because this is serious. I don't want to lose this heaviness that ought to be on our shoulders and in our hearts. This is real. This judgment that we're talking about is forever. It is eternal. And we're not talking about arbitrary people. We're talking about our friends. our family members, brothers and sisters, sons, daughters, parents. Who may be sitting under this wrath, under this weight of judgment. There is nothing glib, there is nothing funny, there is nothing light about the eternal judgment and the unending condemnation of God. Revelation describes it as the smoke of their torment goes up day and night forever and ever. There is nothing funny about that. In 1 Kings 21, we encountered the God who declares righteous judgment, and we are grateful that it is righteous judgment. We're not talking about the judgment of a God who just has a temper tantrum. His judgments are right. And that's the God we encounter in 1 Kings 21. And if that were it, if that were all that we were to see, we might succumb to despair. But thankfully, we encounter the God who declares mercy. We encounter the God who is merciful in 1 Kings 21. If you remember the shocking turn of events, the wicked king Ahab, after receiving the deserved declaration of judgment on him, on Jezebel, and on his entire house, he apparently repents. He humbles himself before the Lord. And the Lord, unbelievably so, showers mercy upon Ahab. Let me be clear, though. The demonstration of mercy does not clear Ahab of his guilt. He and his house will still be condemned. But by temporarily delaying his judgment, God showed Ahab mercy. It was mercy for his temporary demonstration of humility and repentance. We've seen this elsewhere in the Bible. Remember the story of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet sent to the Ninevites, and he was sent there to pronounce judgment upon the nation of Assyria. Well, unexpectedly, the Ninevites, the whole country, the king and everyone, they repent. And as a result of the repentance, God shows mercy on them. He delays their judgment. But they do eventually fall back into their idolatry. They do fall back, and they show that their repentance was temporary. It was short-lived. It was not lasting. And so eventually Nineveh would be destroyed because their repentance was not genuine. And so God can and does show mercy to the wicked. But that does not preclude him from still executing his just judgment at a future time. God, being the all-powerful, sovereign, righteous creator of the universe, has the right to show mercy to whom he shows mercy to, even if they are wicked. But we must never confuse the demonstration of mercy as a negation of his righteous judgments. And so where does that leave us? It leaves us still with the problem that all of humanity faces. We may or may not receive mercy, but the righteous condemnation for our sin remains. And so the question is there any escape from God's righteous judgment that hangs over our heads? And thankfully, the answer is yes. And it is only through Christ. God simply could not cancel our debt. We've made that clear. That would go against his perfectly righteous nature. In order for anyone to escape his righteous judgment, God needed to righteously clear their debt due to their sin. And that is where Jesus comes in. Jesus stands in as our substitute and pays our debt so that we can be cleared of our deserved judgment. Suppose that I racked up $1 million in credit card debt. And if I don't pay my bill in time, by the end of the month, they're going to throw me in jail. Now, the credit card company may show me some mercy by giving me another week or two to pay it off. But if I don't pay that debt off, the penalty of going to jail still remains. Now, suppose that someone comes and takes my debt, puts it into his account, and then pays it off. Would I still have to go to jail for not paying my debt? No. My debt is cleared. Credit card company doesn't care who paid it off, whether it's me or someone else. All they care about is that the debt is cleared. Now, in a very similar fashion, this is what happens to us with Christ when we trust in him as our Savior. We have accrued an infinite debt with God due to our sin. Our debt, a debt that is impossible for us on our own, by our own efforts, to pay off. And if we don't pay off this debt, then we will incur the righteous judgment of eternal condemnation. That is the only just response from the infinitely righteous God. And if he, remember, as I said, just one sin incurs an infinite debt. But if Jesus steps in as our substitute, if he takes on our sin, if he takes our past, present, and future sins, and if he takes the infinite debt that we accrued and transfers it to his own account, and if he pays off the debt in full by absorbing the full fury of wrath that God has toward our sin, then and only then will we be righteously declared clear of our debt. If Christ pays off our debt in full, then God, the righteous judge, bangs his gavel and says, "Not guilty. No condemnation. You have righteously been cleared of all charges." By taking our place and dying on the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God that was initially to be directed toward us because of our sin. And so what do we do to get Jesus to stand in our place and pay down our debt? Well, that's the beauty of it, isn't it? There's nothing we do. There's nothing we can do. It is all grace. It is not our spiritual resume or how good of a person we are. It is a demonstration of undeserved mercy from God. The invitation to receive Christ is free to all, without exception. And God mercifully draws his people to come and trust in Christ as their all-satisfying Savior who stood in their place to rescue them from eternal judgment and condemnation. And so do you see the undeserved mercy of God here? Do you see the wonders of his love and mercy for us, wicked sinners? It is shining forth in blinding light from the cross of Christ, saying, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me and follow me, and I will shower you with undeserved mercy." Our God is the God who's merciful. Merciful to the wicked in delaying their judgment, and merciful to those who trust in Christ by righteously clearing their debt and removing their condemnation. Now, let me draw two applications and then we'll close. The first is that if you are a recipient of this undeserved mercy, then would you worship God with every beat of your heart? Worship him by fearing the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And then praise the one who showed you undeserved mercy by saving you from his judgment. Don't make light of this gift of mercy. It literally cost God the Father his very own Son, his one and only Son, in order to rescue us from our sin and from the judgment of condemnation. May that cause us all to fall on our face in worship, having encountered the God who is merciful. May we leave here loving him more and worshiping him more. And if you don't know of this mercy, then hear the free invitation of Christ loud and clear when he says, "Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will satisfy the longing of your soul. Come to me. I will give you the purpose and the significance and the love that you want so desperately. Come to me, trust in me alone, and be saved. Won't you come to Jesus this morning and live?" That's the first application. And the second is this: be merciful as he is merciful. As people created in God's image, we are made to reflect God and his glory to the rest of the world. We are not meant to project ourselves, but rather to reflect God. And given that God is the God who is merciful, we are meant to mirror his mercy to other people. Believers who are the recipients of this undeserved mercy ought to be the most merciful people on the planet. We have been shown incredible mercy from God, and therefore, in turn, we are to show incredible mercy to others. You show mercy to your coworker when they are struggling and behind at work and need your help. You show mercy to your friend when they snap at you over some insignificant thing. You show mercy to your spouse when they keep forgetting to do the thing that you've asked them to do 100 times. Show mercy, brothers and sisters, because you've been shown undeserved mercy from God. Our God is the God who is merciful. In today's message, we've encountered the God who righteously judges and the God who is merciful. I know that no one enjoys talking about judgment and condemnation. No one wants to talk about that. It is an uncomfortable topic. But as one pastor said, if sin has no consequences, if evil has no check, if justice never comes, then what good is God? And what benefit is His grace? If grace is amazing, then it must rescue us from something. And brothers and sisters, that something is the terrifying wrath of God. The terrifying wrath of God's righteous judgment against sin. And so let me close by saying this. The cross stands as a symbol both of judgment and of mercy. For those who do not trust in Christ alone, the cross is a symbol of impending judgment that awaits. It is a warning that if they do not turn away from their sin and trust in Christ, they will experience the unquenchable fury of God's wrath toward their sin. God may be merciful in delaying their judgment, but the gavel will strike at some point. And for those who do trust in Christ alone, then the cross is a symbol of grace and of mercy. It is a reminder that the wrath of God that their Savior took for them. It is a reminder of the judgment that Jesus delivered them from. It is a symbol of God's undeserved mercy and grace, which He lavishes upon them. And so for you, what is the cross a symbol of this morning? Is it a warning of judgment? Or is it a sign of mercy? I pray that everyone here may encounter the grace and the mercy of Christ this morning, and so be set free from their righteous condemnation from the God of just judgments. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we first declare that you are God. And I pray, God, that you would unite our heart to fear your name. That, Father, that we would see that you are a righteous God and that you have every right to pronounce judgment on us for our sin. And so, God, would we have a reverent fear of your holy, righteous name. And God, would we look to Christ? Would we look to Christ as our Savior who frees us from our condemnation by taking on the judgment and the wrath that we deserved for our sins? Would we look to Christ and live? Would we look to Christ and worship? Would we look to Christ and rejoice in the undeserved mercy and grace that was showed to us? And so, Father God, would we look to you and rejoice that you are a God of judgment and a God of mercy. And for those, whether here in this room or in our households, in in our neighborhoods, our friends and loved ones, for those still sitting under the condemnation of judgment. Father, I pray that you would open their eyes to behold your glory, that, Father, that you would soften their hearts to see you, I pray, God, that they would know Christ crucified for them. And I pray, God, that this morning, those who are imprisoned in darkness, those who are waiting their line at the gallows, would be set free. Set free from their prison cell of sin. And would they be in the sheepfold of God instead? Oh Lord, save souls today, I pray. Ransom those who are sitting under judgment and let them receive unmerited, undeserved, and amazing grace. You are an amazing God. You did not need to send your son, but you did. You did not need to rescue us from our sins, but you did. May we worship you, God, with every beat of our heart. And would we never be ashamed of the gospel? And would we never fear being awkward to tell of your grace? Father God, we love you. And we worship you, the God of judgment and the God of grace. And we pray these things, Christ, in your mighty and magnificent name. Amen.